Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you this morning and we just praise you. It's your righteousness, it's your holiness, it's your goodness, your faithfulness that we come this morning to praise. Lord, without you, we couldn't stand, we couldn't live. It's your blood that washes our sins away. And Lord, we just praise you. We praise you for your work of salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that no matter where we are in our lives this morning, whether we're on a mountaintop or whether we're deep in a valley, Lord, you're there. And you're reminding us this morning as we gather that you are in our midst, that you have not forgotten us, that you are in control. And we can come this morning and gaze at you. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your righteousness. And Lord, we just ask this morning that as we gather, that you would just take away all distractions from our minds, the things that we have to do, our big lists. And I just pray that this time would be set aside just for you. I pray, Lord, that you would anoint your servant Brian to speak your word to us, that we would have hearts open to hear, ears open to hear, whatever you have to say to us. Lord, we want to be inspired this morning. We want to be encouraged. We want to be challenged to live more boldly for you. So, Lord, this morning is yours. We love you. We thank you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
Well, congratulations, Becca. I won't tell you how many years ago it was. I was a middle school pastor, 45. And I still remember how intimidated I was by junior high kids. And Mark Landry's father was my elder, and I'll never forget, I was a couple of weeks into it, and he sat me down for lunch, and he says, how many junior high boys are you discipling? I said, well, none. He goes, I want the name of five boys next week, and you're fired. So I got the name of five kids next week, and it was life-changing, so congratulations. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to your word. What a gift. What a gift to have space and silence with no technology screaming at us, with quietness in our hearts to listen to you. We pray for your word to enlighten the eyes of our heart to the great sovereign power you have, even in the most difficult situations. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Well, last year when a Chinese pastor named David Wang Yi anticipated he would be arrested as part of the state's war on independent Christian churches, he wrote a letter to be published after his detention. And when it was released following his arrest in December, his message rocked the Christian community globally, opening new conversations with Christians about the Christian's role in corrupt power structures. He wrote, I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. As the Lord's servant John Calvin said, wicked rulers are the judgment of God on a wicked people, the goal being to urge God's people to repent and turn again toward him. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law as though submitting to the discipline and the training of the Lord. At the same time, I believe that this communist regime's persecution against the church is greatly wicked, unlawful action. As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling that I have received requires me to use nonviolent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior Christ also requires me joyfully to bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws. So what is our relation to structures of power in society? You know, if Jesus reigns as Lord of the world, what does that imply about how we relate to governing authorities? Both Paul and Peter seem to be very clear on the subject. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." And Peter writes much the same thing. But what happens when those institutions become corrupt, instruments of evil, and submission enables further injustice? After World War II, we rightfully condemn those who carried out Hitler's abominations with the excuse they were just following orders. So our responsibility must entail more than mere submission. So today we will glimpse Paul's views on society's power structures and we'll discover how the kingdom advances in a very imperfect and often corrupt world. So if you recall, here last week, we're in the final section of Acts, Paul the evangelist becomes Paul the apologist, defending his teaching and the integrity of his character. And he does so in five trials. Now the journey will take Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea and finally to Rome. Paul's first defense took place in the temple after he was falsely accused of desecrating the temple by some Jews from Asia. And the Roman military commander called the Tribune rescued him from being lynched by an angry mob. Motivated by a deep love for his people, Paul asked to speak. The crowd was stunned when they saw the prisoner, bloody and beaten, escorted to the platform overlooking the temple, and even more surprised when he addressed them in Aramaic, their native tongue. In a rhetorical masterpiece, Paul told the story of his upbringing, his education, and unimpeachable zeal as the chief prosecutor of the church. The crowd listened attentively, even when Paul spoke of his encounter with the risen Christ, which gave him a new understanding that the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and dreams came through the resurrection of the person of Jesus, who is now reigning as Israel's Messiah and Lord of the world. Now, it wasn't until Paul mentioned his second vision he had with Christ in the temple, detailing his commission to the Gentiles, that all hell broke loose. The scene is not without humor, as the poor tribune who's in charge of the situation can't speak Aramaic, and therefore he doesn't know what Paul said or why the people were shouting. And with his patience cracking, he ordered Paul to be brought back to the barracks to be flogged to get to the truth. As the centurion stretched him out to be whipped, Paul played his trump card, his Roman citizenship, which struck terror into the tribune's heart. Binding a citizen without good reason was a punishable offense. Preparing him for torture would be worse. As Cicero earlier wrote, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him, an abomination. So suddenly now the tables are turned as the tribune finds himself on the defensive. So now we pick up our text in chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So to the tribune's credit, despite tumultuous difficulties, he remained determined to discover the real reason for the violent action to Paul. So if this was truly a religious matter, it was the Sanhedrin's responsibility to clarify the charges before formal accusations were placed. Therefore, as one tasked with keeping the peace, The Tribune ordered the Jewish Council, the Sanhedrin, to hold a pre-trial hearing to determine the real facts of the case. And Paul, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Well, if the Tribune was optimistic about discovering the facts of the case through rational dialogue, this opening salvo dashed his hopes. As Paul enters the chamber, tensions hit a fever pitch. Awkward silence looms as the council glares at Paul with dark disdain. And Paul stares boldly back as an innocent man with nothing to hide. As a former Pharisee and most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul, addressing the council of my brothers, spares the formalities and boldly affirms his integrity. "I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now, the verb translated "lived" is derived from the root polis, or city, and it means to be a citizen, to take part in government, to conduct one's life. And in the perfect tense, the verb denotes fulfillment, which the NIV attempts to capture in its translation, "I have fulfilled my duty to God." And Paul's claim that he's maintained a good conscience to this day does not imply that he's never done anything wrong, but rather, whenever he did err, he immediately did what was necessary to make it right. Well, that bold claim infuriates the priest, who violates the law and orders his colleagues to strike Paul on the mouth, signifying that Paul was blaspheming. F.F. Bruce labeled Ananias one of the most disgraceful profaners of the sacred office. He was governed by greed. He had no qualms about plundering the temple offerings intended for the priests, and he made lavish bribes for his own advancements. True to his character, Ananias orders Paul to be struck before he's even been charged with a crime. But Paul, being well educated in the law, he confronts the evil. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you would order me to be struck." And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Okay, how do we judge Paul's actions? Well, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other also." But Paul did not turn the other cheek. As Longenecker contends, Paul's retort seems quite out of character for a follower of the one who, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Paul, it seems, momentarily lost his composure, as evidently Ananias hoped he would, and put himself at a disadvantage before the council. But other scholars suggest Paul wasn't hurling an insult, but was solemnly denouncing a vile and violent action. Just as Israel's prophets pronounced judgment on Israel's wicked leaders, so Paul is calling the one who struck him to account to the law he is called to uphold. As if to say, "You're ordering me to be struck contrary to God's law, God will strike you." You are like those false prophets of Ezekiel's day who plastered over Israel's sin with whitewash, crying, "Peace, peace," and everything looked fine until the moment the wall collapsed. So when Paul is told he's addressing the high priest, he confesses he didn't recognize the one who struck him as the high priest. It may be, in fact, the case that Paul, out of contact for over 20 years, did not know which council that was the high priest. However, because Paul speaks of him as sitting to judge, and he issues orders that those standing near Paul obey, the majority of modern commentators appear to think Paul does, in fact, know that Ananias is the high priest. And F.F. Bruce suggests the statement could be ironic. I didn't think that such a man who acted so disgracefully could be a high priest. When you're in a position of leadership, whether you're a father, an employer, a manager, a congressman, and you do something for self-interest, you're no longer recognizable. So quoting the law, Paul is quick to apologize. Tom Wright says, not for the sentiment, but because it was expressed to someone whose office ought to be respected. Paul respects the office, though clearly not the present holder of it. Paul thus manages to hold together two things which people often find difficult. On the one hand, he certainly will respect the office. Without that, chaos will come. Yet respecting the office also includes our solemn duty and responsibility when those structures become systems of injustice, to respectfully remind those in authority, whether it be a president, congressman, judge, CEO, manager, policeman, husband, or father, that God will call them to account for their actions. Two helpful examples, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied and said that they had given a greater offering than before. And so first the husband is judged, and then Peter calls in the wife, Sapphira, and asks her the situation. And she is judged because she went along and obeyed her husband when it was wrong. The positive case is David and Abigail, which is a tremendous scene of a woman who's just an ordinary woman married to a very abusive man. And she hears that this messianic king is overruled with anger and going to come and kill her husband. And she cares about the king. And she does this entire strategy to win him over, coming with a sacrifice and coming in gracefully, and reminds David of who he is, slinging giants with stones, and God will fling your enemies away. And her graciousness disarms the king's anger. Beautiful story. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So once Paul realizes he's not going to get a fair hearing from a judge who's already predetermined his guilt, rather than cowering in submission, he goes on the offensive to divide and conquer. Seeing the council was split politically and theologically, Paul decides, Tom Wright says, to release the biggest cat in the room full of self-important pigeons. Resurrection, he shouts. That's what this trial's all about. The hope of the resurrection and the thought that God will one day set the world right would be a rallying cry for the Pharisees. But it was an anathema to the Sadducees, not only theologically and their denial of the supernatural, but also politically. The Sadducees included the leading priestly families. They represented Judaism's wealthy aristocracy. And since they sat at the top of the food chain, they constantly collaborated with Rome to preserve their power and political survival. So they opposed all threats to it. They don't want a resurrection to set things right. Then a great clamor arose. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees of the party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. Paul is a genius. His strategy works like a charm, dividing the council like a hot knife through butter. The Pharisees rally behind him, pronouncing Paul innocent, which in turn unleashes a violent counterattack by the Sadducees. And the two factions square off like huge wrestlers in a tug of war, with Paul caught in the middle, one side seeking to kill him, the other attempting to pull him away to safety. As Craig Keener notes, although his strategy proves effective, it also proves dangerous. As Paul divides the council, he's nearly divided himself. So now for a third time, the tribune must rescue Paul. But this time there's progress, as Paul's brilliant strategy has brought to light the real facts of the case. That is, the Jews' consistently violent reactions to Paul rest solely on theological grounds and not on any breach of Roman law. Now we come to the center point of our text. Following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, if any of you have ever experienced physical violence or abuse, you know that when the adrenaline wears off, darkness and overwhelming trauma can descend. And it's hard to imagine how Paul endured not one, but three violent attacks within 2 days. I'm sure he sat there in his cell questioning himself. He tells us in 2 Timothy, he was so disappointed by his Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. No one supported him. He was too dangerous to support. No one at his first dispense was there with him. And I'm impressed that whenever God breaks the silence and condescends to speak to us, his timing is impeccable and his words, though few, are dense with meaning. The vision comes in night when darkness reigns, the time when we're most prone to doubt and discouragement. And before speaking, the Lord draws back the veil between heaven and earth and stood beside him. It's a very important word. That made his presence palpable before he said anything. I was actually going to ask a show of hands, how many of you in a dark moment like that have had a time when God showed up? Anybody? Anybody experience that? Yeah, see, I have. It was life-changing in the darkest time of my life. When someone is fully present with you in your suffering, the comfort is so complete they hardly need to speak a word. That's what I've learned in hospital visitation. When we were losing our son, I didn't need anybody to speak a word to me. I just needed them there. So I encourage our younger pastors, when you visit people in the hospital, you don't have to say a thing. Just sit there and weep or pray. Take courage, is a continuous tense, be encouraged. It's God's first word. It's spoken like a parent who couldn't be more proud of their son and daughter. You know, I think the human heart always needs encouragement. But effective encouragement must be based on reality, not wishful thinking. I found that when people are suffering, they are keenly discerning about reality. And the worst thing you can do is to give them false hope, or worse still, platitudes based on simplistic theology. We often do that because we can't handle the tension. By contrast, God's words are tested, they are true, a solid foundation for encouragement. So the first reason Paul should be encouraged is God's, get this, unqualified praise. Praise with no buts. Your solemn testimony in Jerusalem made the legal documents, and nothing is going to be etched out for the final draft. Given the results Paul's encouraged, I was thinking he would think he didn't feel good enough after that event. But the judge himself testifies to the truth and the faithfulness of Paul's testimony. And as Keener observes, contrary to familiar ways of thinking, witness can be important for God's plan even when it is ignored or rejected. So we never go for results, we go for faithfulness. I believe even that Paul's solemn denunciation of the high priest was a faithful representation of God's prophetic voice, because those words came true. God did strike Ananias in AD 66. And he was hunted down like Saddam Hussein, was killed in a ditch by the palace. On top of unqualified praise, God further encourages him with the promise that just as he solemnly testified in Jerusalem, so he must. That little word day means it's a divine necessity. It is guaranteed. He must testify in Rome. Though the path may remain difficult, Paul's arrival and witness in Rome is guaranteed. As Stott says, it would be hard to exaggerate the calm encouragement and with this assurance must have meant Paul during his three further trials, his 2 years of imprisonment, and his hazardous voyage to Rome. So Paul says in 2 Timothy, at my first offense, no one supported me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And he will not only see me safely to Rome, he will see me safe to my kingdom at home in heaven. Now, the rest of the story has all the drama and intrigue of a Hollywood action thriller, but in this case, it's true. And because of its length, I'm not going to read the text. It'll all be up on the screen for us. So having failed in their earlier attempt to kill Paul in the temple, these Asian Jews, more than 40 fanatical Jews, swore to neither eat nor drink until they killed Paul. Their plan was to have the chief priests and the elders request an additional hearing with Paul so they could determine his case more exactly. And as soon as Paul was brought out, they vowed to ambush and kill him. And this should remove any doubts about Ananias' character as he now joins the conspiracy of assassins. So the same night that Paul had a vision that he will reach Rome, a little boy shows up at the right place at the right time and overhears the plot to kill his uncle. We have no knowledge of Paul's immediate family, but this young man's singular courage is striking, especially given the open hostility to his uncle, not only from Jewish leadership, but within his own family. In Philippians 3:8, Paul says he suffered the loss of all things for his allegiance to Jesus. And that suggests he was disinherited and shunned by his family. But when his nephew hears of the plot to kill his uncle, loyal love drives this young boy to save a life. So the tribune takes him aside, and asks him to tell the story. And now the tribune remains true to his character as an honest truth seeker and promoter of justice. His willingness to hear a youth and treat his testimony as credible is an attribute that Jesus highly commended for, whoever receives one child in my name receives me. What a guy. And even more surprising is the resolve and the speed with which the tribune acts. Not wanting to risk a Roman citizen's assassination on his watch, the tribune dispatches all these soldiers to secure Paul's safety to Caesarea, the provincial capital on the coast. Tom Wright says, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. Nobody ever accused the Romans of underplaying their hand when it came to military presence. They may not know exactly who Paul is or what all the fuss is about, but soldiering is about doing, not knowing, and doing is what Romans do best. I think Paul must have smiled as the guards, who were earlier ready to flog him the previous day, are now his royal escort, along with half of the Roman garrison at the fortress of Antonia. It's a first-class ride by night to Herod's coastal palace. And Claudius wrote a letter. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews. He was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Well, before Paul leaves, the tribune has some accounting to do for what he's doing. Like a good civil servant, he has to file a report. But it takes some creativity, lest he implicate himself for almost flogging a Roman prisoner. So he switches the order of events to remove some embarrassing and inconvenient facts that explains that he rescued Paul having learned that he was a Roman citizen. But the most important part of the letter preserves the truth about Paul, that all the accusations against him had only to do with questions about Jewish law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. So the soldiers, according to instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go with him. When they'd come to Caesarea, delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him, and on reading the letter, he asked what province he came from. And when he learned that it was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you hearing when your accusers arrive, and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So upon arrival in Caesarea, Paul meets Governor Felix, who must decide whether to seek an outside arbiter or hear Paul's case himself. Upon learning that Paul came from the Roman province of Cilicia, Felix determined he had the authority to hear it. So he kept Paul safely guarded in Herod the Great's retreat while they waited for his accusers to arrive. While Paul waits trial, we may pause to consider what this ordeal teaches about how does the kingdom advance in the midst of the kingdoms of men. And we'll look at this in four character studies. First, Paul the accused. Paul does the right thing. He has a clear conscience. He lives as an upright citizen, yet he's willing to confront evil in a respectful way. He is vindicated by the tribune. He is vindicated by God, who privately gives him unqualified praise, then protects him and fulfills his prophetic word regarding Ananias, who would be eventually killed in AD 66 in the war with Rome. Now, when the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, all God's people became not only priests, but prophets. Prophets to be salt and light to the world. And when the church is silent, the world grows dark and evil reigns with impunity. Passiveness enables death and prevents the spread of Christ's good news. So like Paul, we respectfully challenge all who are in authority to do justice because we believe that in the resurrection, God's going to set the world right, restoring all things in a new creation. Relatedly, our cry should not be for those rulers' eternal condemnation, but for their conviction and salvation, as 1 Timothy 2 says. Pray for all people, even the king, to come to know Christ. Now, let me give a warning. Having a prophetic role does not give us license to spread our rancor through social media and the internet. The kingdom of God is all about relationships and the dignity of every human being, which means that even the wicked must be addressed in person as you have a relationship and as you have opportunity. So where we're to decree justice is in the realm in which we live and the relationships you know. I remember recently I was asked to go give a correction to somebody, and I had to say, I don't have a relationship with them enough to do that. Why are you asking me? I have a relationship with our congresswoman. I've been to her office. I get her newsletters. But I still don't feel I have a strong enough relationship if I were to offer a rebuke. Everything is about relationships. Everything is to be done in person. The internet and social media is a vicious mechanism for social change. It creates more division. It doesn't allow people the benefit of a doubt. It doesn't ask about motives. So that's my warning. Your prophets, but be respectful, gracious prophets in the realm in which you live. And we have Christians everywhere, and if everybody did that, life would be corrected with salt. So that's Paul. Secondly, Paul's nephew. Paul's nephew just happened to be in the right place at the right time. He courageously does the right thing without asking permission. And he obeys his uncle's request to go to the proper authorities. That took courage for a Jewish boy to go to the tribune's office. He risked ridicule by his family, retaliation by Jewish authorities, but in the end, he's responsible for saving Paul's life. Isn't that great? And then there's the tribune. Do you notice we don't get his name until the very end? Luke honors the tribune by giving his name at the conclusion of the story. He's open to truth. He seeks the facts. He would not proceed without knowing for certain the facts about Paul. And what I get from this is that we see that a non-religious person who seeks justice is more effective for the kingdom of God than devoutly religious people with political agendas. When religious people make religion subservient to politics, we lose their entire witness. And I suspect at the end of the day, the tribune goes home and his wife says, well, how was the work today, honey? Well, it was a riot. He comes home the next day. How was it? Well, there was another riot. And I'm sure he thought if he was doing any good in life, he still, when the day is done, you still have the same political extremists fighting each other, left and right. And yet, in the midst of it, he did his job. And he was the instrument that kept Paul safe from Jewish violence and enabled him to further God's kingdom by being dispatched to Caesarea. I don't think he ever knew it. And then finally, the whole hero of the story is God. You know, we live in an imperfect, fallen world. And there's always going to be corrupt leaders who do evil. And believers are not always rescued. Sometimes those evil people appear to triumph, but it does not mean God is passive or disinterested. God always has the last word. And that last word is the final judgment. And that's the kingdom that lasts forever. So I'd like you to say this wonderful psalm with me in closing. Would you? Here we go. The wicked, much. You can be abandoned by your friends, Christians can betray you, no one can support you, and God can come in with unqualified praise and deliver you through means you never thought possible. To God be the glory. So instead of a benediction, I want to pray for all of you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that when no one stood with Paul, you stood with Paul. And I thank you that in my life, in that dark moment, you stood with me and gave me a word in a year of depression. And I pray for everyone here had that experience of hearing your word of unqualified acceptance, your appreciation for them, and that you would give them your presence. And that out of that experience, you'd give them courage and boldness to be your people for salt and light, and go places they never thought they'd go, and speak to people they never thought they'd have the courage to speak to. We thank you for your love and your steadfast faithfulness and your sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen.